Thank you, Edwin and Victoria. Appreciate your ministry to us. I forgot to say thank you to all the people who helped Dean and Kate move this week as I began today. So let me say a hearty thank you to those of you who helped on Wednesday and Thursday. And yesterday morning, we had a great crew and unloaded their truck in about an hour and a half. So thank you, men and women. Many of you ladies helped Kate pack boxes earlier, and we appreciate that too. So thank you so much for ministering to Dean and Kate. Let me invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 19, whatever version, electronic or otherwise, you have of God's Word. Let's turn to Matthew 19 together. Let me remind you of a book I mentioned last Sunday morning. I held up a book by Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor in Michigan. University Reformed Church has written an excellent book called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? So I want to commend this to you. If you want to dig into this issue of marriage further, that would be a great place. Excellent. Not only does he uncover what the Bible says about marriage and homosexuality and things of that nature, he presents arguments to the contrary and how to defend against those. So excellent resource for you. Well, we began this passage last Sunday, Jesus and marriage, and we want to finish it today, Lord willing, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. So let me read our passage again today in its entirety, just to set it in its context, and then we'll proceed from there. The Word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." This is God's very word. His very words, inspired, God-breathed, and authoritative to us this morning. May he bless what we've read. Let's ask for his help as we continue to study Matthew chapter 19. Father, we come dependent on you to open our eyes and give us sight. We rely desperately on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We cannot come to your word under our own steam. We don't have the ability to see. And so, Father, give us sight of the truth. And then, Father, press the truth into our hearts. Please quicken me. Please help me to preach clearly, Lord, and make it clear as I should. And Father, please, as a congregation, quicken us and enable us to hear and see truth from your word today. Father, strengthen us to do this. We pray, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. About 30 miles from Belfast, Northern Ireland, close to a village called Strangford, is a stately home. Also a tourist destination called Castle Ward. Now, the house was built in the 1760s. Its original owners were Lord Bangor and his wife, Lady Anne. But the striking feature of Castle Ward is it's constructed in two completely different architectural styles. On the front of the house is built in what's called neoclassical Palladian style. And you can see the characteristics. I'm taking you back to your fine arts class in college now. Columns and a palladium, and so it's called neoclassical. But if you walk around the corner of the building, it's a completely different architectural style, and it looks like this. This is the back side of the house. The back side of the house is constructed in Gothic style, and its characteristics are pointed windows. It has battlements on the top. It actually looks like a castle, and these decorations called finials. Why, then, are there two different styles in one house? It's because Lord Bangor and Lady Anne couldn't agree on a single architectural style. They could not agree on how their house should be built. The conflict in their marriage is evident on the inside of the home as well. The inside of the home was also decorated in two different styles with a dividing line right down the center. Very literally, a house divided. Conflict apparently plagued their marriage because in time Lady Anne eventually walked out. Well, it's unfortunate that we have come to see this kind of disagreement and conflict as a normal part of marriage. In fact, John MacArthur, I think, sums it up well. He says, many marriages, including a tragic number of Christian marriages, seem to be little more than a socially recognized battleground where warfare between the spouses is the rule and harmony the exception. And we would quickly acknowledge this forms the basis for every other sitcom that's ever been written, beginning with Ralph Cramden and the Honeymooners and continuing on to the present day. This kind of conflict, this socially recognized battleground, is viewed as normal. What is especially tragic, I think, in MacArthur's summary is this phrase that I'm underlining for you, including a tragic number of Christian marriages. So I think he summarized it well. I think he's nailed it. And apparently the church at large has not done a very good job of keeping the Lord's command in Hebrews 13:4, which says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. We took the first part of this verse as our goal last Sunday. We want to continue our goal to hold marriage in honor and to keep the marriage bed undefiled. And several reasons why this is a vital goal, one of which, of course, is the recent Supreme Court decision essentially redefining marriage. Another reason is perhaps the astronomical divorce rate. 53% in America of marriages end in divorce. And this is a statistic that applies equally to those in the church as well as outside. Even more than those, and I would say far away more than those, more important is, even as those two reasons are, is this reason. We want to adopt this as our goal. We want to hold marriage in honor. We want to let the marriage bed be undefiled because marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. That's why. Above those other two things, that reason alone is why we want to lift up marriage. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 5, where he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage and why it needs to be held in honor and the marriage bed kept undefiled is because it's a picture. When our marriages are us holding up to the world saying, This is what Jesus Christ is like. Isn't he glorious? He sacrificially lays down his life for his bride. He never leaves her. So this fight for marriage is a fight really for the glory of Christ. And I hope we see it that way. That reason, above all other reasons, is why we must hold marriage in honor and keep the marriage bed undefiled. Well, we began asking last Sunday, how do we do that? How do we hold marriage in honor? How do we hold up marriage as a sacred union between a man and a woman and encourage sexual purity? How do we arrive at the high view of marriage that Hebrews 13:4 describes? Well, we do this by examining four statements that Jesus makes in this passage. We began to do this last Sunday, four statements about marriage. And we want to continue this morning. We began last Sunday by looking at the setting. Last Sunday morning in the setting, we saw a group of Pharisees attempt to drag Jesus into their conflict on marriage, on divorce, rather. Verse 3, they approach him, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And if you weren't with us last Sunday, we described that the way one group of Pharisees, led by a rabbi named Shammai, took a very conservative position, no divorce permitted except for sexual immorality. The other group was led by a rabbi named Rabbi Hillel, very liberal and loose view of divorce, and taught that divorce was permitted for practically anything. It's a controversy, a conflict inside the Pharisees, just like a conflict in the Republican Party or Democratic Party. They're on the same side, but they're still inter-Pharisaic conflicts, and this is one. And so through this question, they're attempting to drag Jesus in. Tell us, Jesus, whose side are you on? What are acceptable grounds for divorce? Now, he answers that question, and we'll get to that today. But he says much, much more in the process. Much more about divorce, several very important statements on marriage. And that's what we began to look at last Sunday. And the first statement that Christ made on marriage touches on the authority for marriage. Where do we look for authoritative statements about the nature of marriage? Should the Pharisees look to Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai? Do you and I look to the Supreme Court or to our hookup culture? No. Jesus points to the Word of God as the authority for marriage. And in verse 4, he says, have you not read? He points the Pharisees to the authoritative and inerrant Word of God. And it's this same authoritative and inerrant Word that you and I should turn to for authoritative statements about marriage. And so Jesus first mentions the authority, but then he goes on and he talks about the source of marriage. And Jesus says marriage has its source in God. Marriage began with God, had its origin in God. And because God is the source of marriage, he gets to regulate it. He gets to define it, not us. And under this point last week, we developed a definition of marriage. And it looked like this. This was the slide from last Sunday. And these four statements kind of, we compiled them to form one definition. We looked at them separately, but this is a definition we drew last Sunday. God created them as two complementary genders for the intimate union of marriage, a permanent spiritual bond. God's the source, and Jesus' second statement here in Matthew 19 is about the source of marriage. Because God's the source, he gets to define it and regulate it, not us. But having stated those two things, made those two statements, Jesus goes on to make a third statement. And he goes on to talk about the permanence of marriage. Because God created them as two complementary genders for the intimate union of marriage, a permanent spiritual bond, Jesus goes on to say marriage was never meant to be ended. From the beginning, God's design and desire has always been that marriage be permanent. In his previous two statements, we've seen Jesus do this. Jesus has held up the authority of Scripture. And then in his second statement, we've seen Jesus hold up the sanctity of gender and sexual intimacy of marriage. And having held up those two things, now he goes on to hold up the sanctity of marriage itself here in this third statement on marriage. Here we see Jesus doing the very thing Hebrews 13:4 calls us to do, that is to hold marriage in honor and keep the marriage bed undefiled. I want to point out three things to you about the permanence of marriage. The first is that the marriage, every marriage, is God's creation. And we see this as we get into the second half of verse 6. Let me pick up there and begin at the front of verse 6 and get to the middle where we'll find this statement. So verse 6 begins, "They are no longer two, but one flesh." And here we go. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Look at the words of the text in your lap. "What therefore God has joined together." You know, an engaged couple may plan the wedding and sometimes plan it with very elaborate details. And then the minister then, someone like me at the appointed time, stands up to conduct the wedding ceremony, pronounces them husband and wife, many times reciting this very verse at the conclusion of the wedding. But according to verse 6, something deeper is taking place behind all of that. God joins the couple together. This is what we read in from Malachi chapter 2. It says in 2:15, "Did He not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union?" Look, friends, if that's the case, I think we've gotten marriage all wrong. We think about marriage as something that we do, as a ceremony that someone like me conducts. But according to verse 6, it's God that unites the couple in marriage. And that would be believing couples as well as unbelieving couples. Every marriage is a creation of God, friend. That means your marriage is His creation. Your marriage is not yours to do with as you please. It's His, and we must not separate the union created by God. That's why Jesus says there at the very end of verse 6, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." John MacArthur sums it like this. Jesus' point here is that marriage is always the work of God, whereas divorce is always the work of man. And that no man, whoever he is, wherever he is, or for whatever reason he may have, has the right to separate what God has joined together. To destroy a marriage is to destroy a creation of Almighty God. You hear Jesus lifting up the sanctity, the sacredness of marriage? There's an account of a school teacher, and on his summer vacation, he traveled to perhaps one of the Hawaiian islands where he saw a volcano. And so he returned to his classroom in the fall, and before his young elementary students, he described the volcano, and he described how in the center of a volcano there is molten rock that builds up under pressure and finally explodes in an eruption. And then the magma flows down the mountain and creates new rock, volcanic rock, which he held in his hand and passed out to his students. And he's describing this incredible work of God. And finally, one little boy in his class brings the rock back up and says, "Here, you take it. It's still warm." See, there's something awesome about this rock that was formed. And there's kind of a reverence about it. It's still warm. And this is simply the view that you and I need to have of marriage. We must guard this because it's the Lord's. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not ours. When we said, "I do," the minister didn't just join us together. God joined us together. According to verse 6, according to the authoritative Word of God. Every marriage, then, is a creation of God, first of all. But second, Jesus goes on to say, divorce and remarriage are not allowed for any and every reason. Verse 7, he says this, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? This is their faulty view of Deuteronomy 24. These men are obviously, they've played their hand now. We know what part of the divorce conflict they come from. They're followers of Rabbi Hillel, who said marriage for any and every reason. Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for the most trivial of reasons, for such things as taking her hair down in public or talking to other men, and even for burning the bread or putting too much salt in the food. For her to speak ill of her mother-in-law or to be infertile were more than sufficient grounds for divorce, according to Rabbi Hillel, based on a faulty view of Deuteronomy 24. It's actually even worse than that. It was the opinion of these Pharisees that divorce was not only allowed for any and every reason, in some cases it was even commanded, as we read here, is their opinion. One rabbi wrote, a bad wife is like leprosy to her husband. What is the remedy? Let him divorce her and be cured of his leprosy. I'm not making this up. Another rabbi wrote, if a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her. Divorce was not just permissible in the opinion of these Pharisees. Sometimes it was mandatory. Now listen to Jesus correct this view in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed, not commanded, allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Far from commanding divorce, Jesus said Moses only allowed it. And then, only because of hardened and unrepentant hearts. Divorce was never God's intention. His intention from the beginning that we've seen was that male and female would become one flesh in the intimate union of marriage and remain in that physical and spiritual bond permanently. As we also read this morning from Malachi 2, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's not just a legal document that the justice of the peace signs. You have, when you say I do, you enter a covenant with your spouse and with the Lord. So the second thing to see about this permanence of marriage is how Jesus corrects the faulty view of the Pharisees. Divorce and remarriage, he says, are not allowed for any and every reason. But there's a third thing we have to hurry on to see now. They're not allowed for any and every reason, but divorce and remarriage are allowed for two reasons. The first reason, Jesus says, is for sexual immorality. And we see this in verse 9. And I say to you, in other words, beyond Moses, Jesus is saying, on my own authority, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. In these bold words, Jesus is completely contradicting the view held by Rabbi Hillel and the guys standing in front of him. In this statement, Jesus is eradicating the idea of easy divorce. Jesus is effectively and authoritatively telling these Pharisees that the only biblical grounds for divorce, the only grounds for divorce acceptable in the sight of God, is when one partner in a marriage commits sexual sin outside of the marriage. He says sexual immorality, and that phrase is a very broad term. It includes adultery as well as a number of other sexual sins. And when one partner in a marriage covenant engages in sexual sin and is unrepentant, that is to say, he or she refuses to turn from it, then, Jesus says, divorce is permissible. That's the first reason that divorce and remarriage are allowed for sexual immorality. There's another reason, though, and this reason comes from the Apostle Paul. This one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's chapter on marriage, and that's for abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. I want to show you what Paul has to say there, so if you care to slip your bulletin in here and follow me to 1 Corinthians 7, really like you to see what Paul has to say here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, again, Paul's chapter on marriage, very important chapter, obviously. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 12. Paul begins, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord," that is, this is not the Lord's command I'm repeating to you, this is now my authoritative statement as an apostle of Christ, this is my teaching I'm giving to you, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Now that's a whole sermon in itself, those last two verses. Verse 15, hear this. "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." And so what we've just read is Paul describing the scenario of a believer married to an unbelieving spouse. If the unbelieving spouse consents to live with the believer, they should not get a divorce. But, Paul writes, and we could say, but the Word of God says, if the unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage covenant, the believer may divorce and remarry. This is the second. And friends, these are the only two reasons Scripture gives for divorce and remarriage: sexual immorality, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Now, I can hear you already. I can hear you saying, "Pastor Rob, what about abuse? What about that?" Well, then, let me say cautiously, abuse might fall under this second reason, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. I'm not going to make a blanket statement, of course. That's up to an elder board to determine. When an elder board hears the scenario of the marriage and what all takes place, then it falls to the judgment of not only the Word of God, but then secondly, the elder board to determine if that's an acceptable grounds for divorce. Still, though, what we hear in Matthew 19 and then Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7, what we hear Jesus and Paul doing is upholding, lifting up the sanctity of marriage. It's a sacred and holy union that can only be ended when one partner is unfaithful or another unbelieving partner abandons. Oh, how desperately the church, how desperately you and I need to hear this. That marriage is sacred, that marriage is meant to be permanent. How do we then, like Jesus and Paul, hold up marriage as sacred? I think there are three things we can do as a church body. First, I believe we need to be a church that celebrates marriage. I think we need to be a church family that celebrates, supports, and encourages married couples. By no means do we belittle those that God has called to be single. But married couples in this church family need our encouragement because marriage is glorious. But it's also hard. I'm grateful to Jamie and Laurel and Nick and Connie for teaching our marriage class last year. That's the kind of thing we need to continue to do. Encourage married couples. I think we can do another thing as a church family to hold up marriage as sacred. I think I think when we think about marriage and divorce, we need to think very carefully and proceed very carefully when it comes to divorce and remarriage. You know, there are biblical grounds for divorce. And when a marriage disintegrates, we want to make sure that there are biblical grounds for that. We want to be careful not to rubber stamp every marriage that disintegrates and say that divorce is okay. We're not free. You and I, the elder board's not free to allow divorce for any and every reason like the Pharisees did, like Rabbi Hillel taught. We also need to be sure that there were biblical grounds for divorce before a couple remarries. In other words, what I'm saying is we have to tread carefully and cautiously. Because if there weren't biblical grounds, we don't want to find ourselves becoming a party to adultery, which would be what we would be doing. So we encourage married couples. We proceed cautiously and carefully when it comes to divorce and remarriage. But thirdly, what we can do, I think, as a church family is prepare for marriage and help others prepare for marriage. You know, or perhaps you know, my policy is I don't perform weddings for couples who don't go through premarital counseling. I don't. It has to be myself or someone else that the elder board respects and trusts. And my thinking runs along these lines. If you're not concerned enough about your marriage to prepare for it, then I'm not going to marry you. Because marriage is glorious. But marriage is hard. I realize I have a narrow opinion. It's my opinion that most couples who enter marriage usually have no idea what they're getting into. It's glorious, but it's difficult. Now, just to be encouraged along these lines, I want to read you how important preparation, this third thing is, preparation for marriage is from the life of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, one of the members of the English Revival in the 19th century, I believe. He was crossing a bridge in London and sprained his ankle. Some friends carried him to a nearby house of a woman named Mrs. Mary Vazio on Threadneedle Street, a widowed woman with several children. She cared for Wesley, and in response to his care for her, he asked her to marry him. Now, that might all sound very romantic. That's the stuff of the Hallmark Channel, I realize. But his marriage was a disaster. He should have talked to his brother Charles, should have talked to other colleagues and sought prayerful counsel. But the truth is, John Wesley, a titan in the faith maybe, didn't prepare for marriage. The account goes on. Mary, his wife, was accustomed to her quiet home. And it was difficult for her to travel with her husband and stay in uncomfortable inns. Wesley traveled and spoke all around. It's unfortunate Mary was not content just to ignore John's ministry. She actually opposed it. See, John Wesley was in the unfortunate habit of writing very flowery letters to female Christians. There's nothing inappropriate in that. It's just darned unwise. And they bothered his wife. Understandably so. So she gave these personal letters to his enemies and even made additions to them that made it seem worse. Once she even pulled her husband around on the floor by his hair. And so one of Wesley's friends said, "I felt as though I could have knocked the soul out of her." You can go and read other things about it. It's dreadful. a little tongue-in-cheek humor, perhaps, but I point the, oh, friends, we must prepare for marriage. Young people, you must prepare. We can't walk into it like Wesley did and expect everything to come up roses, because marriage is glorious, but it's hard. It's hard. It's by the grace of God that a couple perseveres and flourishes in marriage. So I say to you, in high school, even in junior high, when do you start preparing for marriage? You start now. What do you mean start now? What are you talking about? I don't mean go looking at junior high girls. I wonder if she's the one. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean prepare yourself to be a godly young man. You could start now, young men, by spending time in the Word of God and having your dad teach you what goes into being a godly young man. And you young ladies, when are you prepared now? By having your mom teach and instruct you what goes into being a godly young woman. And then when you're older, you know, if you're high school and it's your desire to get married, begin to pray that the Lord will lead you to a godly woman or a godly husband. I began praying when I was a junior in high school. Lord, please lead me to the woman who you would have me to marry. And he answered in a pretty glorious way. 32 years this Thursday. By the grace of God. So we see Jesus here talk about the permanence of marriage. And we want to hold up marriage as sacred and permanent. And the way we do that is by encouraging married couples. We think cautiously about divorce. And thirdly, we prepare and help young people prepare for this very huge step. Well, he goes on and he says makes one more statement about marriage. And finally, Jesus talks about the alternative to marriage. And maybe this is the burning question that our culture has. Is there an alternative to monogamous heterosexual marriage? Aside from the permanent union of a man and woman, Scripture says there is only one other option. Only one other option, and that's celibacy. What is celibacy? Celibacy is remaining single and sexually pure. This, according to Scripture, aside from marriage, is the only other option, friends. There aren't any others in the Word of God. So let me say three things about this statement that Jesus makes. First, just the idea of celibacy comes up from his apostles or his disciples in verse 10. This statement does kind of come tongue-in-cheek. You can read some of it into back in Matthew 19. It says in verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They obviously get the point, don't they? They obviously latch on to what Jesus has said about the sanctity and holiness and permanence of marriage. It's also obvious that they've grown up hearing Rabbi Hillel. They've grown up in a culture where divorce was easy. And so they're understandably taken aback by what Jesus has just said about the permanence of marriage. But they get it, at least. They understand from Jesus that it's a permanent union and it can't be ended for anything. They realize he's declaring marriage to be a lifetime commitment that can only be broken by sexual immorality and abandonment. And so, given the sanctity of marriage that they hear clearly, they draw the conclusion it's better to remain celibate. It's better, Jesus, having heard all you've said, to remain single and sexually pure for the rest of your life. So there's this idea that comes out through them. But then Jesus goes on and he talks about the gift of celibacy, the one gift Most young men pray they never get. It's the gift of celibacy. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, the saying that it's better to remain single, but only those to whom it's given. Jesus acknowledges that not everyone can accept this. Not everyone can remain celibate as the disciples suggest. Only those whom God has gifted can remain single and sexually pure. Only those with a unique and special God-given ability can do this. And Paul says this as well in 1 Corinthians 7. He writes in that chapter, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. And in the next verse, he says that he's single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. He's talking about the gift of celibacy. A few verses later, Paul writes, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. You can go back and read that chapter, get these verses in their context. But Jesus and Paul say that celibacy is a gift from God. And only those with that gift can really pull it off. John MacArthur agrees, singleness cannot be wholeheartedly accepted simply by human willpower or sincerity, nor can it be successfully lived out simply by applying the right biblical principles. Celibate singleness is a kind of spiritual gift, and only those to whom it has been given can hope to spiritually survive in it, much less find happiness and be effective in the Lord's service. So there's a gift. And then finally, the idea, mention of celibacy, the gift of celibacy that Paul and Jesus talk about. But then Jesus goes on to describe celibacy and gives us two descriptions of it. In the verse that follows, he says, first, some are celibate for physical reasons. In verse 12, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. This describes, obviously, people with physical deformities or people who are assigned duties like guarding a king's harem. That's what this is a reference to, physical celibacy. Second, he describes spiritual celibacy. Some people are single and pure for spiritual reasons. The verse finishes, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, not physically, but spiritually, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So not in a physical sense, but only in a spiritual sense, they've chosen celibacy. Is that right? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven? Do you hear that? Do you hear what Christ is saying? There are those to whom sex isn't everything. There are some people whose everything is the glory of God and the spread of His fame. I think we can hardly believe such a person exists. Our culture is so sexually charged. Nearly everything is defined by sexuality. And to read this, these words, I hope that come flying off the page into your face. There's some who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There's, excuse me, something to these people that's more glorious, that's more satisfying to them. And it's the glory of God and the spread of that fame. I hope this phrase rocks your world. Because I don't think many of us think that the glory of God can be that satisfying. But according to David, it was, one thing I seek after, one thing I desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon His beauty. Frankly, that applies to those who are married as well. I just want this phrase to humble us and grab us and shake us and teach us so counterculturally that there is something even better than sexual intimacy. It's the glory of Christ. Wow. Well, we probably have to come back to that at a later time. You know, you doubt what I'm saying. Well, that sounds fine. Do you have an example? Is there anyone who was like that? Who like David in Psalm 27:4, saw the glory and beauty of God and of Jesus Christ and was thrilled by it? Because Pastor Rob, I'm not sure such a person exists, celibate or married. I so happen to have an example with me. This is from a married man. He writes, "Once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view for me that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek, gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud." Now, what's significant is not the flood of tears and weeping aloud. It's that for an hour, someone was consumed with the glory of Christ, which these single people have in Matthew 19. And I'm convinced is available for married people too. There is something sweeter in the glory of Jesus Christ than even sexual intimacy. Well, may God grow us in that. But what we hear from Christ and Paul in these verses, or from his disciples rather, is that outside of the kind of marriage Jesus has been describing, there's only one other option, and that's celibacy, which is single and sexually pure. So, how do we hold marriage in honor and keep the marriage bed undefiled? This Hebrews 13:4, this glorious picture of Jesus Christ and His church. Well, we look at these four statements. We see the authority for marriage, the source of marriage, the permanence of marriage, and the alternative. So let me make a few applications as we wrap up this morning. As I mentioned last week, many of us in the room have stumbled in these areas and stumbled badly. And friend, I simply reiterate what I said last week. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, including the sin of sexual immorality, including divorce for unbiblical reasons. Friend, turn to Jesus Christ and to His payment on the cross and confess your sin. Turn away from it. If you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, do that. Come to Jesus and plead His blood for your sin. Some of you, most of you perhaps, have trusted in Christ. And the application then is to fight. Is to fight. Is to fight for your sexual purity. Is to fight for your marriage. Is to fight feelings of same-sex attraction. Is to fight, friend. That's the second application. We must fight for this. Marriage is glorious, but it is hard. And lastly, as an application, as a church family, I appeal to all of you, help each other fight. None of us can fight for our own sexual purity by ourselves. None of us can fight for our marriages by ourselves. None of us can fight same-sex attraction by ourselves. Some struggle with that. And so, friend, the call is to you as a family, as a band of brothers and sisters, help each other fight for the glorious cause of Christ and marriage. Jesus, do this work in us, please, by your good Spirit. Thank you for the clarity of your word, Lord, that speaks so clearly about issues of marriage and gender and sexuality. Lord, it's apparent. And so let us not be blind to it. And Father, when we speak of it to others, help us to be gracious. We confess that our appearance and interactions with the world have been critical and harsh and judgmental. And Father, help us to love our enemies, but to speak clearly about the truth of Scripture. Let our words be seasoned with salt so we can know how to respond to each person we encounter. We pray that here at New Covenant, Father, we would be a church that fights and supports both marriages and singles, and also fights for sexual purity. And so, Jesus, as a church family, please do this work in us and help each of us to be part of the battle. And we pray, Christ, in your name.